Well, let's go ahead and get started here from the book of Job. If you've ever had a conversation with an atheist, and I hope you have, and you've asked them why they don't believe in God, the issue of pain and suffering probably has come up. It's one of the biggest reasons that people would give about why they don't believe in God. People would say things like, when I see all the suffering in the world around me, I just refuse to believe that any benevolent being could allow all of that. And well, these are difficult things. Even Christians wrestle with them too. We struggle to understand God's role in human suffering. We struggle with it because it goes against what our natural way of thinking is, what our natural affections tend to be. We struggle to understand the pain we see around us. The pain that affects people that we love, especially when it affects us. And tonight I have the challenge of speaking on pain and human suffering from the book of Job. And I know what a weighty topic this is, and I know it's not nearly enough time to go through all of it. I also recognize my own inadequacy as someone who has lived a relatively pain-free life compared to probably some of my hearers. And what encourages me is that we get to see much more about these issues and these tensions as we continue through the book of Job in the weeks to come. One of the easy ways to try to eliminate the tension of how can God allow suffering is to adopt a smaller view of God. Many so-called Christians, well-meaning Christians, would try to eliminate the tension by saying, well, God never really wants us to experience sickness or pain. But that doesn't hold up to a reading of Scripture. Especially a passage like tonight, Job chapter 2, which is like a karate chop to health and wealth theology. There's another way to relieve this tension. It's really the harder way, but it's to allow God to grow our faith and to strengthen our faith, to help us not to lean on our own human understanding, but to do what Job does in our passage here and to trust the Lord in spite of how things look to human eyes. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the time in this book together tonight, Lord, and we recognize these are weighty things that we strive to understand. Lord, I pray that you help me as I communicate them, not to be like Job's friends, being glib and simplistic in how I explain these things, Lord, recognizing that some of these are far beyond my understanding. Lord, thank you so much for what you have revealed to us. We pray that you do grow our faith through our time in this book tonight. We ask this for your glory, Lord. Amen. Well, my title for tonight is A Faith Tested by Suffering. The passage again is Job chapter 2, and I have the challenge of going through this entire chapter tonight. Our outline for tonight is three relationships that Job has that show us what it looks like to respond with faith in the midst of suffering is Job's friends. We'll go through these passages as we go. We'll read through the sections for each of them and make an application for each of them. I have an application question for each of them too, and I hope it encourages discussion among your family and small groups and friends. The first relationship we look at is Job's God, verses 1 through 8. God is the object of Job's faith. This is the most important relationship. This is the longest section of the text, and we're going to spend most of our time here tonight. Listen as I read Job 2, verses 1 through 8. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the Lord, presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. This section should sound familiar. If you listened to Robin's sermon on this, it echoes much of what we saw in chapter 1, another scene in heaven, another day in court, another time where, once again, we are flies on the wall getting to watch and hear and see things that Job never gets to see. Unlike Job, we get to see behind the curtain. We get to see what's going on a supernatural level. And we get to see a glimpse once more around the throne of God. Last time, God permitted Satan to annihilate everything that Job has. His wealth, gone. His beloved children, dead. And yet, at the end of that, Job worshiped. And in this section now, we see God ask Satan, "Where have you come from?" Now, God isn't asking this question because he doesn't know. Obviously, he knows. He is the one who sent him out, gave him permission to go and afflict Job. God knows where he is. This is a question that he knows the answer to. And he's asking this to get Job to acknowledge what has going on. This is like being a parent asking your kid, "Did you take a cookie from the jar?" Kids, if your parents ever ask you that, they know the answer to the question. If it's that specific, tell the truth. God knew that Satan has been roaming around on the earth. In fact, God is the one who banished Satan to the earth when he fell. Satan has access to God only because God allows that. And in verse 3, though it's a repeat of the question that God asks before, as we'll see later, there's a little bit more to it. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God asks. "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, since the last time God asked this question, much has changed in Job's life. We've seen his oxen and his donkeys have been stolen. His servants have fallen to the sword. We've seen his sheep and his shepherds burned with fire from heaven. His camels have been taken, his servants have been slain, and a tornado came and dropped the house down on all 10 of his children, killing them instantly. So much has changed from a human standpoint in Job's life. So much has changed as far as his status and his standing. But look at what hasn't changed. Job is still blameless, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job was the real deal. He didn't just love God because God made him wealthy. He loved God even after that infamous afternoon when everything was taken away from him. And God, I believe, is rubbing this in Satan's face and showing Satan, "I have won." Verse 3, "And he still holds fast his integrity," God continues, "although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." It may sound like God is blame shifting here, but actually this is a holy "I told you so." That word for "without cause" echoes back to verse 9 of chapter 1. In that verse, God is speaking, Satan asks to God, actually, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, you've blessed Job. You've done so much for him. Of course he's fearing you. Of course he trusts in you. You've blessed him. You've given him so much. But there's a subtle Hebrew wordplay, because the same word in verse 9 is this word here in verse 3. Nothing, for nothing, for no reason, in vain. Satan had said that Job feared God unjustly. But now God is saying that Satan's accusation was unjust. Satan said, "Well, Job doesn't fear you for nothing." Now God says, "But your charge against Job was for nothing." Satan's prediction about Job failed. But Satan doesn't admit that. He continues and accuses Job of loving God for possessions. Now that those are gone and Job is worshiping, we see that Job surprised Satan. He did what Satan did not expect, but what God knew would happen all along. This is an important distinction for us. This shows that God is omniscient and Satan is not. God knew what was going to happen here. God knows the future. He knows because he's written it. Satan can only make guesses about the future. He makes good guesses, educated guesses. He's a keen observer of mankind, and he has a limited ability to tempt and to entice people, but he can still only guess. He can hypothesize. He can theorize. He can suppose what might happen. And he had guessed wrong. But he's studied mankind, and he's seen especially men who curse God, a particular subject of interest to Satan. He studies men who see God as less important than their wealth or their health. And this is reflected in the sayings Satan says to God in verse 4. First, skin for skin. In other words, he's seen a history of men, selfishly, who will eagerly save their own skin more than the skin of someone else. They will work harder to protect their own neck than somebody else's. And not just in the extreme examples of taking the last parachute or being the last one on the lifeboat, but just everyday, ordinary occurrences of demanding that their wives serve them in ways that they would never do when the situation is reversed. All these ways that people throughout history are selfish and preferring their own health and well-being over that of someone else's. Satan's other saying in verse 4 is, all that a man has he will give for his life. We can just imagine that he's seen people pay handsomely for their health, to preserve their life. We see how often we see that today, thinking about the ways that we're watching people around us make physical fitness a higher priority than godliness. We see the temptation to spend huge amounts of money on supplements and gym memberships and very little on eternal things, things that really matter. We see how often people will spend hours on training for races or reading fitness advice online, and how little we spend reading our Bibles and disciplining ourselves for godliness. Satan watches that with morbid fascination. He looks on as people at the end of their life will spend a fortune on some experimental treatment to try to get that slight chance of a few extra months of life. My kingdom for a horse. Now, these are good things from God. Exercise, medicine, we thank God for those things. They're precious gifts, but they should not be an idol. They should not be the object of our trust, of our hope, of our identity, of our peace. When it becomes those things have replaced God for us. But Job has watched many men do this over the years. He's seen this happen again and again, and he assumes that that is what Job will do as well. He is confident that, okay, Job's wealth is not his idol, but his health must be. So he says in verse 5, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. You hear the confidence there. Now, Satan's motives in this are wicked. They're profane. He wants Job to curse God. He wants to prove not only that Job's faith is superficial and illegitimate, but also that God, the object of that faith, is not worthy of it. He does not deserve that worship. But God knows that too. And though God knows that the outcome of this test, by the way, spoiler alert, Job will not curse God. We'll see that again in verse 10. But God also has good and holy motives to still allow Job to go through this test. Why? Why must Job go through all this? That's a theme in this book, and much of the book is dedicated to answering that. Why does Job have to suffer all of this when he's done nothing to deserve it? Well, there are more answers that we'll get to in the days ahead, but one thing we can see for now is some of this is for Job's sake. Much of it's for our sake, and all of it's to the glory of God. And so God stretches forth his hand by authorizing Satan to do Job harm. Satan becomes his implement, his instrument, to do his own holy will. Now, Satan's not allowed to kill him. That wouldn't accomplish anything anyway. Job couldn't curse God or bless God if he's dead. And immediately, as soon as he gets permission, Satan rushes out to strike Job. His perverted mind has probably already been calculating which affliction is most likely to make Job curse God. Previously, we saw a break between Job leaving the presence of God in chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. Paragraph break. Time passes, but not now. Instantly, Job is there. Before the day is over, he goes to Job and smites him. And Job's entire body is covered with loathsome, painful boils. And though commentators like to try to diagnose what this is, there's not enough information to be sure, but we know it's terrible. Listen to a description from some of the rest of the book. Chapter 7, we see that Job struggles to sleep because his pain is so great. We see that his sores harden and then ooze. We see that he's covered with worms and with dirt. Chapter 17 tells us that his eyes are dim. Chapter 19 says that his bones stick to his flesh and his skin. Chapter 30 describes relentless pain, his skin turning black and falling off, his bones burning with heat. Chapter 33, his flesh wastes away, and you can see his bones. I think that if you were making a movie about Job, you would need two different actors to portray him. One fit and healthy for the first part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and one emaciated and sickly to portray him after all of this had befallen him. He had changed so much by this sickness. This disease was so ravenous. You couldn't just fix it and make it with costume and makeup. Job is completely changed and devastated inside and out by this disease. We also need to remember, as we picture Job throughout the rest of the book, that he's in unbelievable anguish the entire time. Everything he says, and he says things that are uncomfortable and that he regrets later. We must also remember he's saying this as a man who's in extreme pain. Blameless, righteous Job is suffering. He's suffering excruciating pain. And it's not just physical pain. It also affects where he lives. It affects how people treat him. It affects what he does with his time. He doesn't have work to do anymore. He was a mogul running this busy enterprise. He was the greatest of all the men in the East, leading, planning, organizing. Now his activity is sitting in the ash heap, scraping his sores, tending to his wounds. The ash heap was outside of the city. It's where they burn the garbage. It's the place that Jesus points to later in the New Testament as a human illustration of what hell is like. And he uses the broken pottery to scrape his sores, trying to temporarily relieve the pain, somehow to get the pressure off for a few moments of relief. Job has become a miserable, pathetic shell of a man. But what we also see in these 8 verses is Job's relationship with his God. We see things about God that are revealed to us here, and then we will see in the days ahead how Job clings to those truths he knows to be true as well. And so under this first point, I have 2 subpoints I want to give, some observations that we can make about God's character, about who God is, as seen in these. First subpoint, subpoint A, we see that God is reigning. God is reigning. You could say sovereign too. I was chatting with a brother from our small group who remarked the other day, if there's one thing we've been learning these days, it's the sovereignty of God. And that's exactly what we see here too. Apparently we're not done learning it. We see that God is on the throne. In fact, what we see as we look at these verses is that God is in control and nobody else is. But God is in complete control. We see that in a lot of different ways. Look at some of the different comments here. In verse 1, notice it's God who summons the heavenly hosts to come. And when he does, they come. Satan doesn't negotiate and say, you know, I've got a busy schedule. I can't make it this day. No, like the rest of the heavenly host, God summons. They come. He's in control. Number 2, God starts the conversation. Verse 2. Verse 6, God ends the conversation. He has the beginning, the first and the last word. We also see in verse 2, God asks Satan to give an account for his actions, though he knows. He already knows, but he wants Satan to have to answer for himself, and Satan does. Verse 3, this is interesting. Did you notice this? God accepts responsibility for the harm that's befallen Job so far. He says, you incited me against him. Yeah, sure, Satan was the instigator. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the weather, the fire, the wind, those were all means. Those were all involved. But when it really comes down to it, God says, I did that to Job. God says, that was me that was against him. And we may debate on a human level the nuances of permission versus instruction, but God doesn't seem to be bothered by that. He doesn't try to separate himself by saying, here's how much I was involved and all of that. And it puzzles us and it makes us wonder, how can God do that? How can he be involved in all of that and still be good? Well, Job's life tells us that at least some of the answer is that God has the ability to see good outcomes that we don't see. He sees things and knows things that we can't understand. And he knows what is good when we don't. Verse 5, we also see that God is reigning because Satan asks God to put out his hand and strike Job, and then God tells Satan to do it. You see that Satan is just an instrument, a tool in God's hand. And even though Satan's heart is full of evil and hatred towards God, even though he'll be punished one day forever for that, God still can use Satan and still treats him as an agent to accomplish his good and holy will. It's astonishing. In verse 7, we see Satan can't do anything until he's given permission. He asks for freedom to touch Job. He can't touch a hair on Job's head. He couldn't touch a hair on Job's camels in chapter 1. He needs to be authorized. He's given permission to do that. And that leads to a really important observation about who rules the universe. When it really comes down to it, many Christians, without maybe knowing the term, are dualists. They're convinced that God and Satan are more or less evenly matched. There's this divine tug of war going on, that sometimes Christians pray more and God gets more of the upper hand. Sometimes Christians pray less and Satan gets the upper hand. That the percentage is shifting back and forth. How much control does God have? How much does Satan have? Some people would even say that God really wanted to stop coronavirus. He wished he could, but he just couldn't get to Wuhan in time. He just didn't have the ability to be there. That's not what we see here. Other people would say sometimes that God is like a chess grandmaster who's playing a room full of amateurs, and he usually wins. Most of the time he wins because of his skill, his experience, but every once in a while he misses something, and he loses a game. And they would say, well, when we suffer, that's why. That's God losing a game. God lost a round. But don't worry, cheer up. He'll probably win the next one. That's not what we see here either. Our secular culture says that it's chance and natural laws that govern the universe, that that's all there is. There's nothing beyond that. But again, we see a very different picture in this chapter. Job 2, like other passages in the scripture, Genesis 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and so much more, show us who rules the universe. God is reigning. God is the king. Everything else answers to him. He never slumbers. He has no variation or shadow due to change. His arm is not too short. His ear is not too dull. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is ruling. And yeah, we resist the devil. Yes, we watch out for the devil, but we don't fear the devil either. As Martin Luther said, he's God's devil. We can take comfort in that as Christians and not be fearful. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. To emphasize Satan's subordination, verse 7 is the last time we hear about Satan in this entire book. We saw him mentioned 22 times in these first 29 verses, and then for 40 more chapters, nothing. He's gone altogether, not mentioned. Why? Well, it shows us Satan doesn't matter that much in the big scheme of things, because God is the one who reigns. God is the one who holds everything in his hand. The real question here, the real debate throughout the whole book of Job is not why did Satan do this to me, but why did God do this? And that leads to our second subpoint, B, 1B, God is right. God is reigning, A, and God is right. He does right. He is righteous. He cannot do wrong. God is right. Now remember in chapter 1, verse 11, Satan insisted that if God takes away Job's blessings, that Job will curse God to his face. Did that happen? It didn't. Instead, he blesses God. Instead, he praises God. And Satan was wrong. He's proven to be wrong. His prediction fails. Job loses everything, but Job worships God. And so we can imagine God having a holy smile on his face when he questions Satan again. And he asks the same question he asked last time, knowing Job's integrity stands. Have you considered Job? Take another look at him. Yeah, he stands amidst smoldering ruin. He has tears stains on his face. He's standing around 10 fresh graves, but look, he fears me. He turns away from evil. Job's faith still stands. It hasn't been shaken like this. You said that his faith couldn't be for nothing, but in the end, your attack was for nothing, Satan. God has proven to be right. Satan is a liar. And yet Satan's so proudly self-deceived, he doesn't admit that. He tries again. He goes for another round. He implies the game wasn't fair, even though he agreed to the rules. And so one more time, he says Job will curse God, this time if his body suffers. Yet once again, he'll be proven wrong. God will be proven right. Job will glorify God, in verse 10, and God will be shown to do right. Now, as I said a minute ago, this is the last we see of Satan. He doesn't come back for a third round. He doesn't come back at the end to make one final debate, closing arguments. He slinks away to find a softer target, to go somewhere else. He has nothing else to add. He's lost, and he knows it. God was right about Job. God was right about the strength of Job's faith. And God was right to test Job's faith. It wasn't a mistake. God didn't misstep. This was the best course of action. God hasn't erred. He's righteous, and he does right. And that leads to our first application question, going with our first point. When trials come, do you believe that God is both ruling and right? Our first relationship was Job's God. The next one is Job's wife, number two. Job's wife, verses 9 and 10. We'll go through these more quickly. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We know so little about Job's wife, but she makes a brief appearance here. Throughout church history, commentators have treated her very differently. Some have given her sympathy. Some have given her searing criticism. On the harsh end of the scale, Augustine calls her the devil's assistant. Calvin says she's Satan's tool. On the sympathetic end, the translators of the Septuagint wrote 5 extra verses in this passage to describe how Job's sufferings had affected her too and why she said what she said. Well, it's true that her words were right in line with what Satan wanted for Job. I don't think that there's enough evidence to say that she's malicious. I don't think that she means to turn Job against God. I think it's most likely that this comes from a desire to love Job. I think she loves him and she hates to see him suffer. I think she's also suffered. She sees her suffering coming because of his as well. I think it really is a desire to say, "Let's just end this quickly, Job. Let's just get it over with. Do you want to keep going like this? Do you want to keep living this way? It would obviously be wrong for you to kill yourself, Job, but let's let God do it. It's obviously from him anyway. Why are you holding on to your integrity? What good is that when we've lost everything else?" And yet, like we're so often tempted to do, Job's wife is viewing God through the lens of circumstances instead of viewing circumstances through the lens of God. And I think we see that today, too. In fact, it's happening these days during lockdown. People would use lockdown, that circumstance, to justify spiritual apathy. What use is our integrity when the world is falling apart? Why continue to study the Bible? Why commune with God if the world is coming to an end? Yet Job corrects that. Always the spiritual leader of his home, Job is still in that role, and he speaks to his wife firmly but lovingly. Verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And notice he doesn't call her a fool. That would be harsh as well. But in the context of wisdom literature, think about what a fool is. A fool is someone who doesn't know God. We could say this another way. "You know better than that, wife. That's the kind of suggestion an unbeliever would make. You sound like somebody who forgets who God is." The only way that her suggestion makes any sense is if there is no God, or if God can't be trusted. And this is an interesting thing for us to consider. We don't have time to develop this, but something to think about this week. What other things does our world call loving because it doesn't fear God? There are quite a few things that seem loving, that look good on the outside, but really only if you look at the world without God. Well, there's a contrast here between Job and his wife. Both of them see God as ruling. They both see him as sovereign. They both see this coming from God. He's the one who's brought this about. But Job is the only one who believes that God has done right. His wife does not. And interestingly, though Job is the one suffering, he suddenly becomes the counselor to his wife. He begins to instruct and teach and adds a declaration of faith. Verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Are we such fair weather followers that we will happily accept all the pleasant things God has given to us, but protest as soon as he gives us something hurtful? It reminds us of what we saw at the end of verse 1, as we sang just a few minutes ago. God gave and took away, yet blessed be his name. Job has such an incredible confidence in God, that God is doing right. He believes that though he doesn't understand how, somehow there's a reason for this. God is doing right. And to highlight this and see it even more clearly, look at the end of Job's declaration. He says, shall we not accept adversity? Or the ESV says, shall we not receive evil? That verb is an active verb. It's not a passive verb. A passive verb would be the picture of somebody tied to a post and receiving lashes with a whip. Whoosh, receiving it, taking it, but they don't have any choice. They're stuck there, tied to that post. That's passive. This is active. This is the picture more of someone freely taking a big cup of bitter medicine from the doctor's hands and choosing willingly, though it smells vile, to drink it, every drop of it, all the way to the end. That's actively receiving it. And if that picture reminds us of a moment in Gethsemane, it's probably not a coincidence. It's based on a confidence in God's goodness and wisdom that Christ had, as well as Job. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Not my will, but yours be done. And remember as well that when Job is speaking of adversity, he's not talking about it in this abstract, distant sense. In some ways, that's the way that I'm talking about it now, not experiencing it as Job is. It's easy to talk about pain as something far away when you're not in the middle of it. Job is in the middle of it. Job's whole world is adversity right now. Everything around him is trouble right now. He's in agony. His body is in falling apart. His world has fallen apart. Everything that he had is gone. And he still says this. He doesn't just say this on a theology exam, but this is how he lives in the midst of this trial. It shows a massive trust in God. God has done this to Job, and God is right to do so. Job has amazing faith. And just to eliminate all doubt, verse 10 ends by saying that in all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. Now, this doesn't mean that Job did sin in his heart or something like that. Some of the rabbis have proposed that, but God never says that when he talks to Job at the end. Rather, I think that this is there just to show the extent of Satan's defeat. Job didn't curse God like Satan said he would. He didn't breathe out something against God. In fact, he didn't even say a sinful word, not even a little one. Job held fast to his faith. And the application for the second point is this. When you comfort a suffering friend, do you point to the end of their troubles, or do you point them to the faithfulness of God? What do we point our suffering friends to? It's going to be okay. It's going to end soon. Don't worry. I'm sure you're going to get better. Is that what we point them to? Or we point them to who God is. Job's wife did the former. She pointed to the end of suffering. Let's look to that, Job. Let's trust in our suffering ending. Let's find a way to make things stop, the pain stop. But Job points to God and his faithfulness, who he is. We can trust God that through these trials, that he will use them for his good, for our good, for his glory. Only one of those two is a sure anchor. Only one of those two will hold us fast. What kind of comforter are you? A third relationship we see in this passage that teaches us about suffering is Job's friends. Number three, Job's friends. We'll hear a lot more from them in the following days. They come up throughout most of the rest of the book. There's a lot of things we say negative about them, but here we look at some things that they do well. And what characterizes them in this part is that we don't actually hear from them at all. Verses 11 through 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So some time has gone by between verse 10 and verse 11, because Job later describes months of suffering. That's probably where it happened, somewhere around here, before his friends showed up. But he's been in this ash heap for a while now, when his friends finally arrive. But at least these friends come. We remember that Job was the greatest man in the East. We remember that everyone would have known about him. They would have heard about him. Like most famous people, he had lots of hangers-on, most likely. But when calamity strikes him, most of those friends and acquaintances disappear. In fact, Job says in chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, he says, God has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. The people that were around him have left him. They're gone, and he's lonely. Maybe they're afraid of catching his disease. Maybe they didn't want to be associated with someone who is so obviously cursed by God, concerned that the curse would spill to them somehow. But not these three men. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they don't abandon him. We see what they do well. First, we see that though they live in different places, they make a plan to come and see him. They organize their trip, coordinate it so that they can all be there at the same time. Let's spend some time with Job. Let's comfort him. Let's make him feel better. Let's sympathize with him. And that was not easy for them. That cost them something. It wasn't pleasant to go and spend time with Job. This reminds me of an incident that I had in Malawi once. I went to visit a sick coworker who was in the hospital in Lilongwe. And I asked which room he was in. The nurses directed me to a room that had about 16 beds in it. And as I walked through, looking at every single bed and all the sick patients who stared at me awkwardly with their family members, I didn't see him. My friend wasn't there. I went back to the nurse's station to ask. Maybe he's been moved? Is he in another place? And then a relative of my friend came up and brought me to where he was. And it was the same room. I'd actually walked right past him. I hadn't even recognized him. He was there. I looked at him. I looked in his face, and I didn't even know it was him. He changed so much because of the pain and the suffering that he'd gone through. Pain can do that. And Job's friends have a similar experience here. They see Job, but now he's this miserable figure in the ash heap outside the city. When they catch a glimpse of him from afar, their minds are struggling to connect the poor creature that they're looking at with a prominent titan that they know as who Job used to be. Last time, Job was in a beautiful home surrounded by valuable things. Now he's in a smoldering garbage heap with junk that nobody wants. Last time, Job was strong and healthy. He had a beautiful family. He had a faithful staff around. Now he's alone. He's broken. He's covered with disgusting sores, and he's painful to even look at. And last time, they greeted each other with warm embraces and friendly smiles and laughter. Now they practice social distancing and struggle to even know where to fix their eyes without embarrassing him. What are these men going to say to Job? Well, for now, they say nothing. Later, when they do speak, their words will often be tactless and incomplete and not well applied, and they don't bring Job comfort. In fact, Job eventually will tell them that he wishes they all stayed silent in chapter 13, verse 5. And God will tell them at the end that they are miserable counselors, not doing their job well at all. But at this point, they just sit with Job. And it may well be the best thing that they do. And this reminds us of something, too, that is helpful for comforting those who are suffering. That we need to comfort each other with words. But they need to be the right words. And they need to be at the right time. It reminds me of Proverbs 18. Verse 2 says, A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. But there is a discretion in knowing when to answer, and when to be quiet, and when to listen, and when to learn. And Job's friends, at least for these few short days, 7 days, practice this and are careful not to say rash words, careless words. And there's an application for us there too. We choose our words carefully when we're speaking to someone in pain. So often we're cavalier and we're quick about it. And that is something that we can hurt more than we help when we do. Are we thoughtful and cautious and careful about what we say? Well, we'll see much more of Job's counselors in the days to come and what they do say and Job's response. But as we've seen in this passage, these three relationships in Job's life, Job's God, Job's wife, Job's friends, and it shows us what does it look like to have faith in the midst of suffering. Job models it in an incredible way. And how do we experience suffering? Or whether it's in our life or the lives of those around us, do we believe that God is ruling over this, that he's in control of this? Do we believe that he's right, that it's the best thing for us? Will we lower our view of God and think less of him? Or will we lift up our eyes of faith and look to him, believing that he can even somehow work good through this difficult, painful experience in our life? I appreciate how this one commentator says it. This is a hard lesson for some believers to learn, especially if they feel that they have been promised health and wealth or have misunderstood that God's wonderful plan for their lives involves only pleasantness and not trouble. Believers on this side of the cross have many more examples from both the Bible and church history of God's people who have suffered. Job was much more in the dark. Yet out of that darkness, his strong belief in the sovereignty of God shone forth all the more brilliantly. Job acted as though he had read 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." May we do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we do bless your name. Lord, we bless your name, acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and it's far beyond what we deserve. Lord, every moment of every day that we have is your grace towards us. Lord, we confess that our view of what is good is so limited by what feels good to us, or what looks good to our dim and finite eyes. Lord, we pray that you give us a faith like Job's, that you help us to trust you, that you help us to believe that if you give it to us, that it must be good. Lord, that we would not doubt you, that we would not determine good based on the world around us. Lord, that we would trust that you are faithful. Lord, help us to cling to you, to hold fast to you when pain comes our way. Help us to fear you and to turn from evil like Job does, even when life is difficult. Lord, help us to believe in that your sovereignty rules over all things, that your righteous justice is in everything that you do, that all of your attributes displayed in your word proclaim, Lord, that they are true. Let us remind one another of who you truly are. Let us worship you rightly. Lord, we pray as we embark on our journey through this book of Job that you would help grow our faith, that you would help us to see things differently, that you would help us to see suffering and pain differently, Lord, and to prize you and praise you in ways that we never have before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.